We have gathered this morning to continue our worship by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Whenever we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a couple of reminders that we should always focus in our mind as we celebrate this. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. In other words, when we assemble ourselves for this celebration, it is a time, first of all, to examine our spiritual condition, to be sure we're in fellowship. In other words, if there's something that has transpired between the first session and now that we're ready to participate in the Last Supper, we should examine ourselves to be sure that we're in fellowship, that we have not in any way wandered away from what we should be thinking during this service. But there are also other things that we also have to bear in mind. This celebration is a remembrance of Christ's death on our behalf. As we celebrate it, it is a declaration of our faith. We're saying we believe in that sacrifice on the cross as a means of our eternal salvation. It is at the same time a renewal of our hope that we know that even though we're struggling with all problems of this life, that one of these days we're going to be with our Savior to celebrate in ways that we can never imagine. So these are some of the things that we should always focus as we celebrate this particular command that the Lord has given to us. So as we prepare, it is time to spend a few minutes in prayer and to examine our souls to be certain that we're ready. Let's pray. We'll continue our studies now with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This deals with a command to manifest one's calling. 1 Corinthians. See, the life of the believer is one that requires great responsibility on his side. He must continue while on this planet to strive to validate his salvation experience. Furthermore, every now and then, Satan can create doubt in the soul of a believer regarding his salvation. There are two ways, of course, to deal with this doubt. Because every now and then, the devil is going to create big doubt as to whether you are saved. Well, there are two ways you deal with it. The very first one is to remind oneself of the promise that says that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has received eternal life. So, a person says to Satan, well, but I have believed, therefore I have eternal life. So, in combating that attack from the devil concerning the certainty of salvation, there are many passages that we can go back to him in order to confront him or to disarm him. But to me, there's one passage that stands above all in my mind that in such situation we need to quote. And that is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5:13. This passage is a favorite of mine, and it is one thing that I think we all should also, I know most of you already know that, but it's a passage that we need to have in our soul all the time to be able to throw it back at the devil. Now, this has been in my mind for a long time, right after I became a Christian and so forth, and through my experiences, this passage has stayed in my mind. And so, in quoting this passage, I remember many years ago that I had gone to a place and they were having the so-called revival, as they call it, and somebody who was supposed to be the speaker, after speaking, the gist of what he said is, well, we really cannot be completely certain that we're saved, saved until we get to heaven. That's the gist of what he said. And somehow I was allowed to get up and say something. And during that period, I took what a man preached and turned it upside down. He was standing behind me. And I just flatly said, in a very uncertain world, that anyone who does not know with certainty of his salvation has no business being in the pulpit. I know, being behind me, I don't have to tell you how he looked at me, but you can get the picture. Why do I say this? Because this passage is one to me, it's a hands-down passage. There's no argument. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice it didn't say, so you may gaze or you may think. It said, that you may know. That's a certainty. And I also like this for one other reason. Whenever I deal with this cult, the Jehovah's Witness, when they come in every now and then, some of them run into my house, and I play that I know nothing about the Bible. And they go up and down, and when they finish, I say, well, now how do I get saved? Oh, they rattle around and say, we really can't be sure. I say, really? Well, let's go to the Bible. And I say, bring your New World Translation, read this passage. Beside Acts 16:31 that I normally like to go to. But this passage to me says, you can be certain. Now the question is, have I believed in Christ as the one who died for my sins? If you have, he says, I am writing you this that you may know that you are children of God, that you have eternal life. So when the devil begins to bring doubt in your mind, tell him, and quote this passage. You say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the apostle, having written this, gives us what I call the ultimate assurance. So we know who we are. And we can throw back to the devil that we are indeed, that we have our salvation. So we can say to the devil that the word of God says to us that if we believe, condition, if we believe in the Son of God, that we have eternal life. And then a person can say to himself, well, I have believed the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've believed that He is the one that died on the cross for my sin. Therefore, I know I have eternal life according to the word of God who is faithful. God is faithful. And so when He gives us this promise, we can count on it. So that's the first way. Throw back the scripture at him, this particular scripture that gives you that absolute assurance that you are a believer. Now, the second way, though, of handling doubt in one's salvation is to refer to a person's experience. Now, this is a little more difficult in the light of what we've been studying, because if those seven qualities that we've been studying do not manifest in your life, this becomes a difficult one to use. But nevertheless, it's very important that a believer should allow the Holy Spirit to control him so that he can assure himself that he is indeed a child of God through his actions. When a believer experiences doubt about his salvation, it is because he is not, repeat, not living the spiritual life controlled by the Holy Spirit. For you see, a believer who is enjoying a continuous relationship with his Savior could not possibly express doubt about his salvation. That's important. If you're living continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit, a continuous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never doubt your salvation. So when you start having doubt, it should be an indication that something is going wrong with the spiritual life. Now let me also illustrate this from everyday thing. I'll do it by asking questions. Why do husbands and wives doubt their spouse's love for each other? Why? Why would a man doubt, or a woman and vice versa? Why would they doubt the love for each other? There is only one reason in my mind, and this is because there is a lack of continuous relationship between them. That continuous relationship is expressed in many, many ways. And so when those expressions are not there, that means a continuous relationship has been, something is wrong with it. And so this person begins to say, well, I don't really think he or she, whatever, loves me. Why? There has been a broken relationship. Something is broken. But if nothing is broken, and they haven't, as I said, they are having ball of their life, which they ought to if they are Christians, if they are doing that, there's no room whatsoever for doubt. So the same thing happens in spiritual life. If we live according to truth, we do not have any room to doubt our salvation. So it is important for a believer then to assure himself of his eternal salvation through his own experience with the Holy Spirit. So that's the apostle is concerned with this demonstration of one's salvation, and that's what we read in verse 10 and 11, where he begins by saying, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now these two verses are connected, though, to the previous section where the apostle commands believers to demonstrate the seven qualities that are the result of the filling of the Spirit. Now the connection between this present section and the previous verse is through one little word there, therefore, which begins verse 10, therefore. Now the Greek word translated therefore could really be translated this way. For this reason, we can do that in our English, but really the Greek text begins this way. It says, much more, for this reason. That's the way it begins in the Greek. Much more, for this reason. The reason that the apostle emphasized is what he gave at the end of verse 9. That's the reason he's going back to. Now, he has indicated that if a person does not exhibit the seven qualities that he has listed, this person is under spiritual indifference and confusion. Furthermore, the person is suffering from spiritual forgetfulness. That is, he has forgotten that he is saved. The apostle says that in order that this should never be the case, whom, of course, to these believers he calls them brothers, that they should take an important action, which is going back to what I was emphasizing, that if you're living a continuous spiritual life, you can never have doubt about your salvation. Never. Doubt is always a result that something is wrong with our relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit, so to say. So in a more comprehensive sense, though, this reason will also involve God's provisions made available to the believer through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Or put it in another way. For the reason that believers have divine provisions, then they should continue to obey the command of verse 10. Now, God is not telling us or giving us a command of something that we cannot do. He says, because I have provided you all these provisions, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you have my word in writing, because he has given the gift of those who can explain it. So based on all of this, therefore, my brothers, so this is the thing that he's given to us. Now the action required of us is really a confirmation of the spiritual relationship we have with God in Christ Jesus. Now this confirmation It's given in the expression where it says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now the expression be eager comes from a Greek word, spoudazo. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. It means hasten, be zealous or eager, or it also means take pains. On the other way, really, you look at this word, it means do one's best or spare no effort. Make every effort. Work hard at it. That's what this word is saying. So regardless of how we translate it, the issue is that the believer must make the decision to do something. He must be eager and he must exert every effort towards taking the action required in this verse. If you recall while we were dealing with the previous section, I had indicated last week or so that one reason many people seem to learn the word of God and don't grow is because they lack that I call enthusiasm. They're not excited about it. You don't grow spiritually until there's excitement in your spiritual life where you're excited, you just cannot wait to study the word of God. Once you begin to have that excitement, that's about the time you begin to grow. But if it's just, what I call the normal ritual, go in there on Sunday or Wednesday evening when we meet, and you just come in just like, oh yeah, that's something to do, you never grow. But once you start getting that excited about the word, then that's why I say, be more eager. Be more eager to make your calling sure and to make your election sure. Now, the word calling comes from the Greek word klesis. Klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S. It means call or calling. It also means invitation. Sometimes it can also be used for station in life or vocation or a person's position. It is used for the divine invitation to embrace salvation through Christ. The word election itself comes from the Greek word ekloge. 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 E-K-L-O-G-E. In the classical Greek, the predominant idea of this word is that of selection. For example, the selection of rulers or officials, that's the word they will use. So the stress of this word is on the act of selection, not on the result, just the act of selection. Now the selection is for a specific purpose, so that the meaning of this word is either calling or picking out. Hence, we have the meaning election or selection. So in the passive sense, it means chosen, elected, or what is elected or what is chosen. Now, both the word calling and election refer to salvation. Both of them refer to our salvation. This is because in the Greek, both words are connected with an and they have a common definite article. This is something that we talk about every now and then in there's a structure in the Greek where they may have a definite article, D, and then you have a noun. And then you have and a noun. Whenever this type of construction occurs under certain rule, then the rule is that either these two nouns are referring to the same person or to the same category. That is the rule, or what they call Grenville-Sharp rule, but the issue of this particular rule to what we're studying is this, that the apostle is dealing with the same issue related to salvation. In other words, calling, election, both of them refer to salvation. They are not dealing with two different things as some people contend. Our election is the work of God in eternity past, whereby he selected certain individuals for eternal life. Now, this election then guarantees that those so chosen will be called through the gospel in time. Now, the call here is the actual process of inviting the elect, who as yet is an unbeliever, to come to share in eternal life. That's what the call is, or the invitation. In effect, election and calling lead to our salvation. Hence, the apostle is concerned then with the total package that we call salvation. Now, we should, of course, comment further on this issue of calling and election. It is the teaching of the Bible that God has called and elected certain individuals to salvation. That is the teaching of the Bible. Now, let me cite a few passages to assure you this. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, 48. Talks about, so we can be sure, what we are arguing is no one gets saved unless he has been elected. And no one hears the gospel and responds to it unless he has been elected, so that by the calling of the gospel he can be saved. So this is what we read in Acts 13 verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, the preaching by the apostle Paul, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And look at the next thing, it says, and all who were appointed for eternal life believe. Not every one of them, it says all who were appointed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. The apostle Paul presents this in a little different fashion in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you notice that it is those whom God has predestined to eternal life that receive the call. Because those he predestined, they are the ones he called. He didn't say he called everyone, but those he has predestined. So every elect, no matter where he lives, will eventually receive this call. It doesn't matter where he lives. Now, this call is made by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel in one way or the other. You can be sure of that to somebody. Some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit will present this call through the gospel. Some way, somehow. It doesn't always mean the way we think, but God knows the best way to do it in order to meet to his plan. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians about this calling through the gospel in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Thessalonians 2:14, he says, he called you. This is how. So we know how this call, we have been elected. Yet there's a call that must take place before we can be saved. And that call is made through the gospel. So when a person is presenting the gospel to another person, you are giving an invitation. If he's an elect, he will respond, if not immediately. You can be sure that that call will keep on ringing until it is answered by that elect who is yet an unbeliever. So this is why Paul said, he called you to this through what? Our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're called, through the preaching of the gospel. And that is why we can see the importance of witnessing to people, because we don't know who the elect is.
As far as I'm concerned, when you see every person, assume they are the elect. You don't know. Keep the gospel out. If anyone is an elect, he will hear that call. The Holy Spirit will ring it so hard, he will answer it. One way or the other. You know, I know that sometimes some answer it an easy way. Others who are much more stubborn, God has to kind of take them up and throw them down, flatten their back. Then they will answer it. But no one who is an elect that does not answer this call. So, God made his choice to save some, and this seems to cause problem for many, many of us. It seems to me, though, that the problem it causes for us is because of our human arrogance. We do, of course, hide under the argument that it is unfair that God does this. But in truth, though, the problem is that we want to understand the mind of God beyond what is revealed in the scripture. That's the real problem, as I see it. But we cannot, so since we cannot, we try to find every plausible explanation to this doctrine of election. Those who struggle with this problem should always remember that the essence of faith is to accept God's word as it's given. If God's word asserts this doctrine, then I have no right to argue it. My responsibility is simply to believe it. This is why I simply state the fact and let people deal with it. It is clear to me because God's word asserts it. I do not know God's mind, nor can I understand every of his thinking, except the ones he has graciously revealed to us through the written word. So it is therefore fruitless to try to fully understand God's reasoning for choosing, for example, Abraham and not his brothers to accomplish his purpose. Nor can we understand why Israel of all the nations was selected to be a chosen people. Nor can we understand why you and I are chosen for eternal life when maybe we may think there are people more deserving. That may be true, but we don't know. Since God chose us, we should be satisfied with that. So if anyone, in my mind, wants peace in this matter, he has only one choice, which is to accept what the Bible teaches because we cannot explain it. That's what the Word of God tells us, and we're satisfied with it. Now, in any case, the apostle states that the fact of election is something that he's been dealing with in this particular passage, and that's why he said, you are calling an election. Now, he is not concerned as to the reason for the salvation of the believers at this point. His concern is something different. So, the apostle's command is to make our salvation sure. The word sure here comes from the Greek word bebaios. 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 Now, in the classical Greek, it means firm, steadfast, reliable, or certain. It can also mean sure. Now, this Greek word is one of the words used for describing the foundation of a building. Our world is concerned, this is something good about studying with the Greek languages. We do have two other Greek words that are used for foundation. One of them is temelios. Themelios. It's a word that means foundation, but they also have another word, hedraioma. Hedraioma, Hedraioma. These two words are used for foundation itself. However, our word bebaios is concerned with that which from which things are based, or from which something is to be fixed or anchored down to the foundation, or something assumed to be unshakable.
Hence, this word, our word, bebaios, is used in legal terms to refer to a position or a guarantee which is subject to no risk of ever being altered. So in the legal sphere, it means a valid or legal, something that is legally ratified. That is the way this word is used. So, however, it can be used to provide a product guarantee, like people buy things, you guarantee it. This is, they will use the same word, bebaios. So it is used in the New Testament either then for validity, that is, confirming evidence of divine word, or to denote that a thing is firm, that something is reliable, that something is on a firm foundation. So we have the meaning then in our English. Some of the meaning becomes reliable, well-founded, confirmed, or verified. It also means effective. So in our context, this word implies that our salvation, which is the foundation for any relationship with God, is secured. But we are to anchor something to this firm foundation. We have a foundation, but we need to put something on it. That's what it's saying. So the question then is, what does it mean then to make our calling and our election sure? What does it mean? Or if I put it in another way, what does it mean then to have our salvation sure? Let me start by stating the negative, that is, what it does not mean. It does not mean to make our salvation safe or secured. That's not what it means. Now, I say this for two reasons. First of all, logically, it does not make sense to leave the security of salvation on man's hand. Logically, it doesn't make sense, because the election and the call of God will be, in fact, incomplete if man had anything to do with it. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that the gifts of God and his call are irrevocable, according to Romans 11:29. Now remember now, what we're dealing with is God has a perfect plan. And that plan is something that will be manifested in full in eternity. So if he has chosen you to be from eternity past, he chose you to be in eternity to come. Well, the only possible way is wherever we bring you to this point must depend on him. Because if it ever depends on you and I, well, we're in for trouble. So this is why it says the gifts of God, eternal life is a gift. They cannot be revoked. That's what he said. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So it seems to me that the only logical way to understand this being irrevocable is if it is in God's total control. Now, a second reason for stating that the apostle is not as certain that the believer is to make his salvation secured is that the Holy Spirit was particular in directing the apostle Peter in the choice of words he used. Now, the apostle avoided the use of the Greek word that could have implied safety. And I mean, by this I mean there's a Greek word asphales. Asphales. A-S-P-H-A-L-E-S. That word means sure. It also means safe and secure. Now, the Holy Spirit could have said, instead of using bebaios, he could have used the word asphales. Had he used that, the implication would have been, we're to make it secure. But you see, that's not the word he used here. So that's very important, so that we can understand it is not by an accident that the Holy Spirit directed Peter to choose carefully the right word he would use because of the implication of the other particular word. So now that we know, it doesn't mean that you and I can make our salvation secure. So we now go to the positive meaning of what the apostle is saying when he says, make our salvation to be secure. Now, to make our calling and election sure means to confirm what God has done in saving us. That's all it means. To confirm what God has done in saving us. Now, remember that one meaning of the Greek word bebios, that was translated sure, means confirmed or verified. So, salvation is a work of God that involves deliverance from eternal punishment and the associated penalty with sin. So, if we have been delivered from the power of sin, that's salvation. If we have been delivered from the power of sin, so the command is that we should prove the deliverance from our experience. We have eternal life. We have been delivered from the power of sin from God's point of view. But then, you and I are called upon to prove it. Demonstrate it. That's what it means when it says, make your calling and election sure. Prove it. Make it known. Demonstrate it. So, we are then commanded that we should prove our deliverance from our experience. When we live a life that is free from sin, in fact, we demonstrate that we have actually been delivered from the power of sin. So the apostle is saying that we should strive and be eager to live a life that will indeed indicate that we have been freed from the dominion of sin. So you see, this command is that believers should verify what God has done in salvation. Now there are several facts that we know that should be confirmed. For example, we know the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you believe that. But how can you verify that? So that's what we're dealing with. If you recall, we said that this epistle is dealing with experience, lifestyle. So now I know that the Holy Spirit lives in me. The question is, how do I verify it? It has to be verified, because we've seen there are two ways that we can defend our conscience, that we can attack the enemy when he attacks us back, how we can respond when he's making us doubt our salvation. We quote back the word of God, then we pour it back with our experience. So those two things are unfallible in this case, if we can really be involved with them. So this is the thing. So if you believe that the Holy Spirit is in you, how do we know? So the only way we know and can be sure of that, besides that we know from the word of God, it doesn't change. The only way we can know is if the fruit of the Spirit are made manifest in our life. Take another example. We know that being saved, we have escaped from darkness to light. Or in the words of the Apostle John, we have passed from death to life. So the question again is, how can we demonstrate that indeed we have passed from death to life except by our action? How do we know that a person is dead? Is it not, as we say, when he stops completely doing those things associated with living? For example, breathing, moving parts of his body. The same thing the Apostle John says, we can know that we have passed from death to life if we love. So we know that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, 14. It says, we know. Not we guess. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life. You see, what we're dealing with is experience now. How do you verify your experience? And that is, in my mind, this is one of the biggest lies that the devil has perpetrated since the Reformation, where very little is said about the Christian experience. We have just been so much focused on correctness of doctrine that we forget this. Because it says, we know we have passed. It's not a guesswork. You cannot know this except by your experience. So he said, we know we have passed from death to life because we do what? Love our brothers. So you can tell. You have a demonstration here. Well, our time is really up, so we just have to continue with this next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know with certainty that he is a child of God by faith in Christ, We want you to know that Christ personally was thinking about you when he went to the cross. He wanted the call to be sure to you, and that is why he offered himself on the cross. So that by hearing the fact that he died for you and took all your sins and shouted, "It is finished," that everything has to do with sin has been taken care of. That the only problem that you have is your relationship with him. What do you think of him? Are you still depending on your own goodness? Even though the Bible says, "For all our righteousness are like filthy rags," or literally stink before God. Are you still depending on it? Or you're depending on your heritage or whatever? Those things get you nowhere. And that is why the only option is to believe that Christ died for you, that he made the greatest sacrifice that you may have life. You should have been the one that that should be suffering death, yet Christ went in, took your place, so that you can have eternal life. So if you've never really trusted him, you can tell God the Father this morning that you're believing that his Son Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That's why the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So if you can trust Christ now, you can tell God the Father that you're believing in his Son, and when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name.